Esther 1, verses 5 through 9. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus.
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. We enter our second installment in Esther after a long 67 installed series in Revelation. It's good to be in this Old Testament book. They all point to the same goal, the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, having gotten off to a good start last week, we hope to continue in that vein by the grace of God, but we should never take anything for granted. So let's go again to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, feed us Jesus today. Nothing else will satisfy the souls of your true saints. And we know this. Give us the bread of life, the wine of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the preached gospel word from your faithful pulpits. This one for us today, and in the supper of the Lord, which, Lord willing, we'll get to attend soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's text is an elaboration of and a hanking up, if you will, of last Sunday's scripture lesson. I know you weren't all here, but the king Ahasuerus, who is the son of Darius or Darius, who was related to Cyrus, the original first Persian king, who were all very gentle and good toward the Old Covenant Church, had given a 180-day party for the bigwigs in Persia. All his officials and military men, they all came to Susa in the western part of modern-day Iran and had a long six-month party. Can you imagine a six-month party? Well, today we're going to have the grand finale of it, and it's going to last for another 7 days. So God always instituted every culture is operating on a seven-day principle, and of course, for all people, we need a Sabbath, and we have it in the new universe of the new covenant church age right now in Jesus as the church on Sunday. But they're going to add to this 180 days another 7 days, and this celebration would involve not just the big shots in Persia, but also all the ordinary people, great and small, who lived in Susa. They would all be able to come to the king's grounds and tromp all over the yard and the sidewalks, hopefully not the gardens. I know some people would not appreciate gardens being tromped on too much, and have access to the court of Ahasuerus. The Hebrews know how to say it correctly. It's a little bit of a sneezing term, but I can't do it exactly right. But it is this king who is probably Xerxes the First. So we have here this scene that's pretty amazing. But dears, do you know, it's interesting, it's not a bad way to rule a kingdom, is it? I mean, some people might complain about that use of tax money, you know, 180 days and then another seven, but, you know, it's not a bad way to kind of show your greatness and your authority over all these provinces and all the way from India to Ethiopia, a lot of territory. But it's amazing, as we'll discover, how one little fly in the reveling ointment that's hinted at in verse 9, and Lord willing, will come out in full expression starting next week's Lord's Day sermon series of the scripture lesson starting verse 10, kind of can ruin the whole atmosphere and spoil the mood. It could take a 187-day party and sort of turn it from being jovial to judicial. All of a sudden, we have a real problem with the queen. We're going to see that. We're not going to use up all of our thunder on that today. We're going to save that for next Sunday, Lord willing. But this kind of reminds us of how life is, isn't it? You know, I was just thinking this morning of that that great Christmas show, The Christmas Story, which some of us love and some disdain. But you might remember, at the height of their revelries, the most terrible calamities can happen. The Bumpus's dogs can show up. And here we have this terrible calamity that can come upon these people. And what we're reminded in our own lives is this: the gospel and the law principle. So we who are in Jesus Christ today as his faithful covenanted church members who love him and are faithful in the covenant of the church, we are under complete freedom in Jesus to revel in and glory in and celebrate him today as our resurrected Savior. And that's why we're here on this new Sabbath day today, because we have forgiveness in his blood and we possess every reason for jubilation. Therefore, with that in mind, let's make it our goal this morning to celebrate Jesus every Sunday as his joyful church. Looking today at Esther 1, 5 through 9, title of the sermon, Party Time, the doctrine, all the world wishes to imitate the life of Christ. Now that statement, that doctrinal statement, is uniformly and universally true. No one can escape the God who exists. We measure everything in time and space and history with either a B.C. or A.D., do we not? Jesus Christ is at the very center of everything that exists in the whole world. Even the laughable efforts for that people sometimes do when they put B.C.E. after, I always have to laugh, because even they can't escape the fact that Jesus Christ is at the center of all things, and the way every culture must measure time and history and space. They can't escape him. And everyone wants happiness, because that's the way God created us. And therefore, that's why all the world wishes to imitate the life of Christ. And this is because we are created in God's image. Now, dear saints, have any of you ever been to rock or other types of concerts where you're among thousands of people, and these things are made? Lights are flashing, booming going on, smoke's coming out. Might remind you of some mega churches, by the way. I just thought of that, but that's another side note. And all these things are happening. What is this all about? Why is this happening? I'll tell you why. It's an effort to replicate the throne of God. No one knows that they're doing that for that purpose. They're not saying, oh, we're doing all this pizzazz to replicate the throne of God. But that's actually what's happening, because we're created in the image of God, and we need that. We have to have it. So if we refuse to have it in the only legitimate form of Jesus Christ, his worship, his church, his day, then we have to create something artificial and hope for the best, right? And have a little sugar high for a little while. So all that being said, why do all cultures in every nation, every continent, every place, every tongue have holidays or celebrations or special events, whether it's New Year's, which practically every culture has some form of New Year's, or our Thanksgiving, or lots of countries have Independence Days, where their country changed from one form to another? It's because we celebrate because we are created in God's image. The triune God of heaven and earth subsists in three divine celebrative personages, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they celebrate all the time. And they especially take joy in the church's Sunday worship services on earth. And in heaven, the saints there, the church triumphant, is doing the same. The God of our Christian faith insists that you, his people, both rest and rejoice for one whole day a week. Now, it's very interesting if you study your Bible, especially the Old Testament, how often we're commanded to rest and to rejoice. Isn't it funny? Because we're sinful and we're fallen, we have to be commanded to take a day off, to take a break. You know, we think that we're so works-oriented, right, that we think we're pleasing God by doing more. Well, that's just not true. Less is better. Minimalist living, especially in the church, is usually more virtuous than a calendar full of activities, because those become just excuses for not living the Christian life faithfully in the realms that we're called upon to do it. So we're commanded to take one whole day of the week, and that is in the new universe of the New Covenant Church, the new Sabbath, the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. And therefore, dear Christians who are faithful in Jesus, let me encourage you to be good celebration keepers. All the world wishes to imitate the life of Christ. They don't realize it, but they do. This is because we are created in God's image and we cannot help ourselves. Now, this truth was hinted at in the earlier section, but it's worth reinforcing. One of the horrible and sad and grave consequences of hell is that there will be virtually and eternally an end of even sinful forms of rejoicing and celebrating. So beings created in God's image who are commanded to enjoy life, commanded to celebrate Jesus Christ, the author of life, given the opportunity in this world on the Sabbath days as the church to do that, and even sinners who are outside of Jesus enjoying some artificial sort of shadows of that in various ways, once they are embedded in the horrible place that the Bible calls hell, there are no celebrations at all, under any circumstances whatsoever. We might argue that people are glad that they can hate God there, that they can be apart from God there, and that kind of thing, but that's not really a celebration, not by any means whatsoever. But on the other hand, in heaven, think of this, it is unremitted, eternal Sabbath rest in the reveling of and the glorying of and the celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen King. I think it will be different from day to day there, but ultimately it's one great Sabbath rest. No rancor, no sin, no envy, no evil, no badness whatsoever. So God created us to be happy people, but he has always and always will, out of his creational love for every creature, refused and refuses to grant any true contentment or peace from any source other than himself, and he has decreed it that he will only be known through and loved through and apprehended through the person of his Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the God-man, the Emmanuel, through whom we have full open access to the throne of grace, God the Father, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So while people are here, they can do artificial means and try, but God will never make anyone happy as they were created to be outside of Jesus Christ and his means of grace. And that's because he loves us too much to do that and to give us something that would be harmful for us. The triune and only true God has eternally decreed it, and it is. Our Savior is the ultimate and only focus of all celebratory joy and fulfillment. Let's look at the text together, verses 5 to 9, chapter 1, Esther. And consider why party time has a legitimate place in every kingdom. Even in territory where the gospel, the church, has not yet conquered God's enemies, it will, of course, we know this, we just studied Revelation, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. We understand that this is happening every Lord's Day more and more. But even in those places yet, in the hearts of souls of sinners yet, that it hasn't yet occurred, people still seek to celebrate something. And there's a sense in which that's okay. Because, as we saw earlier, we created to do that. Idolatry is always wrong, but there is a means by which we may understand why party time has a legitimate place in every kingdom. Let's find three ways that that's true in today's text. Verse 5, because it mimics King Jesus' realm, R-E-A-L-M, his kingdom. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Well, as I mentioned before, the first 160-day affair was thrown really for kind of the big wigs and big shots that had to come and be shown the greatness of Ahasuerus' kingdom. But here, the whole city gets to come. Everybody, great and small, important, unimportant, blue-collar, white-collar, didn't matter. Why would the blessed Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the writer of Esther and every other word of Holy Scripture, and we talked about canonicity of Esther last Sunday, and we include it in the canon of the Bible, as we should, just like our Westminster does, and the church has struggled sometimes with this, but always concluded that Esther should be included. Why did the Holy Spirit include words like these, and especially those that follow in verses 6 through 8? It's interesting. Could it? Now, these aren't just there for no reason, right? I mean, especially the old way of writing and the scribes and the texts and the parchments and all that stuff was very hard to come by, and scribes were necessary to do everything right, and you couldn't waste space. So why is the Holy Spirit doing this? Could it be that the Spirit was envisioning Christ's new Jerusalem, not just Susa, but a greater city, and the glories that would accompany her in Jesus Christ, and that many people from every nation would populate the new covenant church, the new Jerusalem of God that we studied in Revelation just recently? But there's almost a comedic, comical aspect to the book of Esther, too, and some commentators have picked up on this. Not a mocking sort of thing, not making fun of Ahasuerus and the Persians, but just kind of showing sort of the measliness of humans and their efforts to impress compared to the true king, the ultimate king, Jesus. I think there may be something to this. I'm still going to give that some time as we work our way through Esther and consider it. And the details in 5 through 8 may allude to this, but Ahasuerus has his city at Susa. It's his main capital of administrative affairs for the great Persian Empire, which was the unqualified and uncontested ruler of the world at that time. And Jesus has his, the New Jerusalem today of the New Covenant Church. Now, in this particular case, Susa and the New Jerusalem are not in competition or antithetical with each other, which is interesting. And they don't necessarily have to be. Keep that in mind, that that's not a necessary situation. Governments are not evil. Nations are not evil. Rulers are not evil. In their office, they're not. Now, we're all sinners and fallen and needing Jesus, but those particular administrative things that God has set forth are not evil, not bad in themselves, not at all. And Ahasuerus, he allows the citizens of Susa to come in there and the palatial grounds and gives them access to the court, and they can look at all the pretty flowers, do some smelling of them, and walk around and sit on these amazing things we're going to see and do a lot of things. But the King of Kings, Jesus Christ our Lord, in the most ultimate sense, does the same thing. Now, at least twice today, we've approached the throne of grace in time of need for prayer. Before the sermon, toward the beginning of the service, we ought to do it all the time. Hebrews 4:16 encourages us to do that. White party time has a legitimate place in every kingdom because it mimics King Jesus' realm, verse 6, because it reflects King Jesus' glory. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stone. Wow, look at all those colors, look at all those gems, look at all that stuff. This is a big, big, big deal. Why is the Holy Spirit doing this? Is it to remind us, dear saints, perhaps especially them back in the 400s BC living in Susa, the Hebrews that were there? Maybe it was to remind them, maybe in the Jewish mind of that time, receiving this book written sometime after the events. Oh, look how impressive the Persians are, but what does this remind us of? The great material, the fine woven purple and scarlet and all those things you can read about in Exodus chapter 26 about the tabernacle of meeting that would move around until they would finally build the temple in Jerusalem under Solomon's reign. The fine material that went into that. And also from our angle today on the other end of biblical history, on the fulfillment that we enjoy already now because Christ has come, died, and risen, ascended, and reigning in heaven. Revelation 21, the glories of the New Jerusalem, where we read about all those wonderful materials that went into the New Jerusalem, gems and gold and things like that. And remember, dears, that the Hebrews in Susa and Persia would have had some knowledge and memory of these fine and regal furnishings of that old temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But as we remind ourselves of the purpose of the Bible, and wasn't it interesting that in God's providence, we go on a rotation basis, and we came to Acts 10:43 this morning for the absolution text, right? And that text reminded us that all the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we are always going to preach every text Christocentrically, that hermeneutic, because that's God's hermeneutic, his principle of interpretation. The Hebrews, they understood, and we should, the purpose of the Bible, whether it's Exodus or Revelation or Esther. It all exists to direct our attention to Jesus, his glory, and what's happening here. And dear saints, this is key. Now look at this verse 6a for a second. White cotton curtains and violet hangings. You know, in God's providence, you got to be a little careful here, but I'm going to say this is interesting. Every text ultimately points to Jesus. When I'm reading white cotton curtains and violet hangings, verse 6a, I'm thinking of the ends of Jesus Christ's first advent, the swaddling cloths that he was laid in the manger in Bethlehem in Luke 2:7. And on the other end, the farcical mock trial where he was arrayed in a scarlet robe in Matthew 27:28. And here we have white cotton and violet hangings. Ahasuerus' glory was impressive, and his yard was arrayed with the finest material the earth could offer. But as we'll discover, all was not perfectly rosy in Susa. And the same cannot be said about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ today. It is perfectly situated in his person and his finished work, in both his earthly and heavenly kingdom of his holy church. White party time has a legitimate place in every kingdom because it mimics King Jesus' realm, reflects King Jesus' glory, verses 7 through 9, because it mirrors King Jesus' generosity. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So, as has been alluded to earlier, just as everything was appearing to be very hunky-dory, this earthly kingdom is really rolling right along, clicking on all the cylinders, everything's just going great for the Ahasuerian and Persian Empire and its celebration. Verse 9 becomes really pivotal in the book of Esther, and from there on, everything changes. And we take a complete new tack, especially beginning in verse 10. But we'll save that for next week, Lord willing. What we should notice here in this text is the lavish beneficence and unbounded big-heartedness on Ahasuerus' part. And there's notice that the Persians of Susa are not drinking out of Dixie cups, okay? Or even these guys right here. They're drinking out of gold vessels, probably none of which two were exactly alike. That's impressive. And the people were able to come and sit on those amazing couches and look at the pillars and see the hangings and celebrate the glory of that particular kingdom. And while they were there, everyone's conscience and desires were free and unencumbered, either by convention or edict. So they weren't bound by popular applause or peer pressure or by a king saying, you must do this. You've got 6 ounces now, an hour you can drink, or 10 ounces a day or something like that, or you know, none of this or none of that. This just reminded me of the great John chapter 2 wedding in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus made that wine that was the greatest wine ever made in the history of the world. And here we have the king not putting anyone's conscience under any constriction at all. If somebody wanted to drink wine, he or she may have as much as or as little as they wanted. If they chose not to drink wine, that was fine with the king. He wouldn't be offended. They were free to hang around the palace complex and the grounds either way. And what was really a type of civil kindness on the part of Ahasuerus was really, in a greater sense, a portent and a shadow of the great liberty and bounty that we, the Church of Jesus, the kingdom's come people, are enjoying in Christ today as his happy subjects, the parishioners in his church. And every Sunday, dears, we are vividly and graphically reminded of this blessed truth. Well, as always, we've done some doctrine, we've done some exposition, let's do some more application this morning, and appreciate how the true church gets to celebrate Christ and his kingdom today. Notice the words, gets to. This is a privilege that in eternity every soul, angel or human, will understand was given to some humans, and those who had the grace of God embraced it, and those who didn't wasted their lives on earth. As we do this celebrating of Christ and his kingdom today properly in God's good order, by worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week, the new Sabbath day of the new universe, of the new world that God has created, the new heavens and new earth that we are in today, the millennium of which has been in function for 2,000 years and continuing to grow. As we do this by grace, we are able also to enjoy every other subordinate and lawful celebration we may relish and experience in this life, be it a birthday party, a Thanksgiving celebration, New Year's, or anything else that we want to. But if we fail with Christ, Sunday, church, and worship, all other attempts at happiness will inevitably disappoint. God will make sure of it, and they will not render their appropriate rewards even subordinate to the great one of celebrating Jesus as his church. Therefore, with that gospel principle in mind, let us further relish how the true church gets to celebrate Christ and his kingdom today. First, with abundance, sating ourselves on Jesus. This is really key because Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, said, all the wine you want, you may have. And if we run out, we'll get some more. And my kingdom's so big, so extensive, not a problem. We can get it here. You want wine, you can have it. Jesus says, and this is key, dear saints, Jesus says, all of me you really want, you may have. He will hold back nothing of himself, the bread of life, from any human being that wants him. You want me? You may have me in the wine of my blood atonement given for my precious church, elect from eternity past. We may grasp, dear saints, and possess all the happiness we could ever want, imagine, or dream of in this world, so long as we will take it in the person of Jesus Christ and in his means of grace alone. If we seek it some other way, which every sinner outside of Christ is doing, that's the nature of our beings as image creator bearers of God, we'll be frustrated. Oh, there'll be temporary short periods where we feel pretty good about things, but it won't satisfy. If we will look to Jesus Christ, we may have all the life we want Our problem is just in desires. That's the only problem that we have. The supper is put here for those who will come and feast on Jesus Christ and not pay for it. Not come with money, not works, not law, but just simply in faith and love. And our truthfulness, our veracity, our honor, our integrity, the reality of our love for God will be demonstrated objectively in how faithful or unfaithful we are in the covenant vows that we made in the church. Nothing else, there's no other way we can gauge it. So how do we, practically speaking, feast on Jesus Christ, his body and blood? Faith. By ingesting the word of God preached to you on the Sabbath day, the word, the bread of life, Jesus Christ himself, the Logos. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word was with God in the beginning. The Logos, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. The Word. And by our partaking of Jesus Christ in his Holy Supper, which we call the Lord's Supper, and which happily we celebrate almost every Sunday by the grace of God here. So how the true church gets to celebrate Christ and his kingdom today? With abundance, sating children, that means just, remember what you did a week ago Thursday at Thanksgiving? Eat a lot of food, and you take in a lot of Jesus. You don't just need to nibble either. Sating ourselves on Jesus, and with joy, reveling in our Redeemer's love for us. I'm going to make a statement, it's important. It is impossible to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ and not have a deep-seated joy that the world, sin, sickness, disease, death, disappointment can steal away from us. This does not mean that we won't suffer or experience hardship or grief. In fact, it guarantees that we will. Because if we are in Christ Jesus, we will experience those things, but they cannot undo us or our love or joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot steal it away. No one can. They can take our lives, but they can't take our Christ. And they can't take our souls, and they can't take our salvation, and they can't take our joy. And why is all this true? Because we know that we are loved by God, and that not provisionally, that not mostly, that not partly, that not 99%, but perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the key to this kind of amazing life? Faith in Christ, his bloody cross, his glorious rising from the empty tomb. And this faith leads to weekly Sunday celebrations and weekday prayers wherein we ask for more of Jesus. Beloved, do you like party time? You should. But it's only fully enjoyed by the church's true saints, and even today, as sanctified believers, members of the covenant, let us praise our God for his perfectly styled party time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he gives us celebrations in the supper and in the sermons and every week, every Sunday. What a blessing. We thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices to try to figure out how to be happy, but you've given us the one, the Lord Jesus, who fully satisfies us. Now, as we have taken the word, may we take the supper by faith too. In Jesus' name, amen.